Our text for this morning is a Christmas text from the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. You'll find Micah, and I want you to turn there because we'll be looking at several verses in this little minor prophet of Micah throughout the message today. And you'll find it in the Old Testament toward the end, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. And our main text today is chapter 5 and verse 2, which says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This time of year we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." It is a beautiful song, and there's a lot of sentimental elements to it. But I want us to understand that the town of Bethlehem has huge historical significance, and it is central to our understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're actually going to work our way to the text this morning, and then we're going to look at the text, and then we're going to work our way out from the text. So hang on as we consider, O little town of Bethlehem, number one, the place of Messiah's birth, number two, the prophecy of Messiah's birth, and number three, the purpose of Messiah's activity. The place of Messiah's birth, and that actually takes us to the portion we read earlier in Luke chapter 2, which tells us of the circumstances that brought Mary to Bethlehem for the birth of her child. It was because of an imperial decree, which was followed by an inconvenient necessity. The imperial decree went out from Caesar Augustus, as Luke tells us in chapter 2, that all the world should be taxed. It was a combination tax and census, and actually the main purpose seems to have been a census to record all of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. Our Bible says that all the world should be taxed, but of course that means the Roman world, not all of the world, including every country, every nation, every continent, but all of the Roman world of that day was going to be taxed by the imperial decree of Caesar. It was a universal census of all of the people in his empire, and it was a heritage-based census for purposes that actually seemed to have to do with historical and traditional significance. Everyone was required to go to the town of their heritage, of their ancestors, in order to be registered, because that's where the genealogical records were kept. And many of the people in that day would have lived in the town of their heritage, their genealogical ancestors, because people didn't relocate as often in those early days as we do in modern days today. It wasn't quite as easy. You couldn't call the moving van and just move across the country. There are a lot of reasons why people didn't tend to relocate a great deal, and yet there was a certain measure of that. And of course, it was true of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. And so Joseph was required by this decree to go back to the city of David, for he was of the house, we're told, and lineage of David, which puts him in the royal line. David was the king that God set upon the throne of Israel and said would remain, his line would remain the king in Israel forever. And Joseph, this humble carpenter, was nevertheless a son, a descendant of David in that royal line. And so he went back to David's hometown, back to Bethlehem, where David, the shepherd king, had come from. And he took with him Mary, his betrothed wife, who was expecting a child any day now. I've often wondered why Mary made that arduous journey with him. It would have been a journey of about 90 miles, and not in a comfortable automobile or on a Greyhound bus or any of the modern transportation facilities that are available to us today, but it would have been an arduous journey, probably in her case, taken on the back of a donkey, Joseph walking and leading the donkey, and here she is, days away from the birth of her child. And I've often wondered, why did she make that journey with him? And there really is no answer given to us in Scripture, but there are two possibilities. In the first place, it may have been required by the details of the census, details of which are lost to us today, but since she was his betrothed wife and was, according to the laws of the Jewish land, was considered legally to be his wife, she may have been required to go there with him. But what is even more likely is that because of her condition, expecting a child before she was married, before she had come together with her husband, because, of course, according to betrothal customs, the husband and wife did not come together until the betrothal period came to a conclusion. And then they were married, and then they entered into their conjugal relationship, and that had not happened yet. And yet she was already expecting a child, and this, of course, seemed to imply shame to those who didn't know the incredible circumstances of divine miracle that had given this child to her by virtue of the Spirit of God. And Joseph, being a godly man and having been informed of these things by the angel of God, had taken her immediately under his wing and brought her into his home for protection, protection from slander and from ridicule as much as anything, and it very well may be that he thought it was necessary to take her with him rather than leave her behind in Nazareth alone and subject her to that kind of hostility and unkindness without his presence to protect her. But for whatever reason, humanly speaking, she went. We know the divine reason she went, because she went in order that her child would be born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, not in Galilee, but in Bethlehem of Judea, because that was the place that God had designated. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And those are the circumstances that brought Mary to Bethlehem and brought about the birth of Jesus in that location. An extraordinarily divine arrangement by God to accomplish that which was necessary to fulfill his word. For Bethlehem had been designated as the birthplace of Christ centuries before the occurrence that we read about in Luke chapter 2. And if God had spoken that his son would come into this world in Bethlehem, for he was indeed a son of David, in the line of David, and destined to sit upon David's royal throne, and how important, therefore, that he be born in David's royal city, the little town of Bethlehem. And so God, as it were, moved heaven and earth to make that happen. God put it upon the heart of the Roman emperor to make this happen. God caused that census to be timed just perfectly to make it happen. God instructed Joseph to take Mary with him to Bethlehem so that she would be there at the time when her child came. The extraordinary things that God did to fulfill his word, but of course God is always doing extraordinary things to fulfill his word. And whatever promises God has made that you by faith have received, promises that have been made to those who will believe his word, those promises, I assure you, will be carried out with just as much accuracy, just as much power, just as much care and concern by Almighty God as this circumstance that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. But we should notice not only the circumstances leading to Bethlehem, but also the inquiry in veiling prophetic understanding of the place of his birth in Bethlehem. That, of course, takes us to the account in Matthew chapter 2. There we read of the coming of the Magi, who showed up after the birth of Jesus, came to the town of Bethlehem, inquired as to the, or they came actually to Jerusalem, and inquired as to the place, the location, of the birth of the King of the Jews. These Magi from the East, these wise men, as we generally call them, from the East, these men who were something between astronomers and astrologers who studied the skies and had faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had some knowledge of him, and who saw something in the sky and were enabled by the Spirit of God to interpret that which they saw as a sign of the birth of the King of the Jews, and they came to Israel to worship him, and they inquired in Jerusalem, the place they ought to inquire, of King Herod, the one they assumed would know. They inquired of him as to where this child was. A noble inquiry, for noble reasons, to worship the God who is the Creator God, the only one true and living God. It is remarkable, isn't it, that these Gentiles came with a knowledge of the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Where did they get that knowledge? We sometimes assume that before the coming of Christ and the spreading of the gospel to the Gentile nations, that the Jews were the only ones who had the truth about the one true God, and all the Gentile nations were worshiping idols and gods of their own imagination. And yet from time to time throughout scriptures, we get a glimpse of Gentiles who had knowledge of the one true and living God. We come across Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, and we recognize he's not of the line of Abraham. In fact, he meets with Abraham. He's a Gentile, but he is a not only knows God, he's a priest of the Most High God. Where did he come into that relationship with Yahweh? Likewise, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we come across these people from time to time. And here, in the early chapters of the New Testament, we come across some of these people again, who from a strange land in a faraway place and in the midst of heathen idolatry have come somehow into a knowledge of the truth. And they hear the message from God, and they travel many, many miles in order to come and to worship the one true King, the one true God. It has been thought that likely they were recipients of the testimony of Daniel when he was in Babylonian captivity and faithfully testified of the true God and left behind the scriptures and told others about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's very likely that that testimony remained in the hearts of some people and came down to these Magi who it seems like came from that very area. But with certainty, we do not know how they knew. But see, God is able. God is able. God has ways of getting truth to people in faraway places. He's told us what he wants us to do to participate in that process. He's told us that it's our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But for all of our efforts, we will have no accomplishment or success apart from the attending Spirit of God. And how good it is to know that God is able to shine light into dark places and to bring truth into the minds of people that seem most unlikely to have ever heard it or to receive it. But here they are, the Magi, coming and inquiring, where is he who was born King of the Jews? The inquiring Magi. But that account is followed by the inquiring Herod. If the Magi inquired for noble reasons, and indeed they did, Herod inquired for ignoble reasons, for sinful reasons. And Herod inquired of the teachers, the rabbis and chief priests of his day, and he called them together in order to be able to answer the Magi, but he had other purposes in mind. He wanted to know, where is a child who they are calling the King of the Jews? And of course, who is Herod but the King of the Jews? And if there's another king of the Jews, then Herod wants to know it, and Herod wants to eliminate him. He was a ruthless man, a cruel man. But he feigns interest, and he inquires of the knowledgeable teachers of his day, and they know exactly what to tell him. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The scribes, the teachers, the chief priests of that day knew the answer to Herod's inquiry. "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" he asked, and they answered immediately. "Why, in Bethlehem of Judea, because the prophet spoke those words." They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecy. They knew the location. They had interpreted Micah's prophecy correctly to realize that in his words he is prophesying the coming of Messiah and the location of his birth. They understood all of this, and they gave the correct information to Herod so that he could pass it on to the Magi. And yet, aren't you struck by how little curiosity they seem to show with this knowledge they had? Here was the announcement that there had been born, at least according to the words of the Magi, there had been born in Bethlehem the one who is to be the King of the Jews. And they identified his birthplace and yet showed no interest in his arrival, no interest in his birth, no curiosity as to whether this might in fact be the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that God's Messiah had come. The inroads of apostasy and of sinful hearts are already manifest in these who are the most religious of all the Jews, who knew the scriptures better than all the Jews. They were religious, but they were hardened against the truth. They were religious, but they were uninterested in the coming Messiah. They were religious, but their religion was self-serving. They saw it only as a way to exalt themselves and, in many cases, to enrich themselves. And they weren't interested in the coming Messiah who might change the status quo and do away with their privileged position and their lucrative opportunities. They didn't want that at all. They were religious, but they were as lost as the devil himself. I wonder how many are sitting on church pews across America this morning, religious but lost, claiming to be Christians but without knowledge of the one who is the center of the Christian religion, the Savior of the world, the only one who is able to save us from our sins, sitting upon church pews but without repentant hearts, without truly believing hearts, without the new birth reality within their souls. I wonder how many of those are present across the churches of America today. I wonder how many might be sitting upon the pews of Beacon Baptist Church this morning. Could this be you? And if it is, will you ask God to show you that reality and to give you a knowledge of the truth and a hunger and desire to be cleansed from your sins and to know the one, the only one who is able to save you from your sins. Yes, the teachers knew the scripture and they interpreted correctly and they gave accurate information, but showed such surprising little interest in the possibility of Messiah's birth. What a commentary upon the hearts of men and women. But we follow the place of Messiah's birth with the prophecy of Messiah's birth, and this takes us back to the book of Micah, Now I hope you'll find your place in the Old Testament prophecy. And what do we know about the prophet Micah? It occurs to me that the prophecy of Micah is not generally well known among the people of God. It's found in the section of Old Testament books that are known to us as the minor prophets. There are the major prophets, the five large books, prophetic books, and then there are 12 minor prophets, so named because they are relatively smaller, though it's interesting that Daniel, for example, is counted among the major prophets of 12 chapters, but Zechariah of, I think, 14 chapters is counted among the minor prophets. You say, explain that to me. You're asking the wrong person. I'm just telling you what is traditionally categorized, and that's all I can tell you, is just what is a traditional categorization. But Micah is found among the minor prophets. In regard to length, he would be somewhere in the middle, a book of 7 chapters. Minor prophets can have as few as 1 chapter. Some of them have 2, some of them have 3. But here's Micah with 7, less known than some of the shorter ones. I would venture that Malachi is a shorter book, but is probably better known to most people than the prophet Micah. Micah's a relatively unknown book. And I would guess that if I would talk to you individually today and say, what do you know about the prophet Micah? You would say, well, not much. And if I would say, what do you know about the contents of the prophecy of Micah, the book of 7 chapters, you would probably say the same thing, well, not much. Yet as I read through the entire book recently, again, I was struck at how many statements in the book are generally well known, but most people don't know that they come from Micah. See if you know any of these statements. I'll just give a few. Micah 1:10. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. And on it goes. Tell it not in Gath. Have you heard that before? That's a phrase that I even hear in the secular world sometimes. And people quote that, having little idea where it comes from. But it means don't publicize shameful reports to unsympathetic people. It's a prophecy. Micah is a prophecy of defeat and humiliation and judgment for Israel, the people of God. And the prophet says, don't tell this in Gath. Gath, of course, was one of the cities of the Philistines. And the prophet says, don't tell it in Gath. Don't tell them what's coming because they'll delight in it. They'll rejoice in it. You just tell the people of God what's coming so that they can be moved by it and humbled by it and can repent of their sins. And maybe the judgment prophesied by God will be softened. But don't tell it in Gath. And how about the statement in Micah 4:3? And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And now this, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You've heard that. Did you know that comes from the prophet Micah? A day when the nations of the world will beat their swords into agricultural implements. They won't have any need for them anymore because there won't be any more war. That statement is actually found both in Micah and in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Few people realize there's also an exact opposite statement found in Joel where the people are instructed to beat their plowshares into swords. So sometimes by the purpose of God, it is a time of warfare, and other times by the blessing of God, it is a time of peace. But everyone has heard this wonderful news about beating our swords into plowshares. It comes from the prophet Micah. And right after that, another common phrase in Micah 4:4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Did you know that's in Micah? No doubt you've heard that phrase. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of prosperity and safety. After the nations beat their swords into plowshares, what comes next? A period of universal peace. People will be able to sit in their gardens, in their property, under their shade trees, under their vines, without having to defend themselves and worrying about marauders. They will sit there in peace and prosperity because God has brought about a time of peace. And this one that is widely quoted in chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You've heard that, haven't you? This is what God requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That also comes from Micah. And chapter 7, verse 6, another familiar statement. We read, for a son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Have you heard that before? Of course you have, because Jesus quotes it. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You say, wait a minute, I thought he came to bring peace. Well, he did. But in its time, he also came to bring division. For he says in verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Some of you have experienced that. In coming to Christ, you have found that your own household, your own family, is not very pleased with your new status as a Christian. They're not very encouraging and complimentary and supportive of your being a follower of Jesus Christ. Your choosing to follow Christ has brought division in your very family. Jesus said, that's going to happen. In fact, when I come, I've come to make that happen. Imagine that. And he quotes from Micah. And in doing so, he says, I'm the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. And in doing so, he says, very clearly, I am the one of whom Micah speaks. Micah foretold the coming of Messiah and told us many of the things that would happen when Messiah came. I'm here, I'm Messiah, and I'm coming to fulfill these prophecies. And this is one in particular that I'm fulfilling. He was saying that to his disciples and the multitudes who were listening to him, and many of them were also having to make the hard choice between staying with their family and community and with the traditional religion that did not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, or believing in Jesus as the Christ and suffering persecution because that put them outside the mainstream of Jewish religion. Some of you are facing that. Some of you have made that choice. Some of you need to make that choice. It may be a costly choice, but what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? But that statement also from Micah. But there's one more, and that's our text for today. Probably the best known of all the statements from Micah. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Consider with me for a moment some of the background. The background of the prophet himself, Micah. What does his name mean, Micah? We name some of our boys Micah in our day. It's a rather popular name again for male boys, male children. What does Micah mean? Some of you, there's some Micahs here today. What does Micah mean? You say, hurry up and tell me. Micah means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? Who is like Yahweh? It's a name that points to the greatness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was the name that was given to this prophet, Micah. Where was Micah from? Verse 1 tells us, verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That gives us a lot of background. His hometown was Moresheth in Judah, southern kingdom. a town west of Jerusalem, going toward Philistia. And he lived and ministered during the reigns of three Jewish kings, Jotham, Elias, and Hezekiah, which makes him a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, who is, of course, well known. But interestingly, you'll find some of the statements in Isaiah are repeated word for word in Micah, or is it the other way around? Does Micah quote Isaiah, or does Isaiah quote Micah? I already gave you one of those, didn't I? In Isaiah 2:4, that's also found in Micah 4:3, beat your swords into plowshares. The same words in each of those prophets. They lived together. They knew each other. They were contemporaneous one with another. And what is the scope of Micah's prophecy? Well, we just read that he ministered both in Samaria, or maybe I should say to Samaria and Jerusalem, that is northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Samaria, the capital of the divided kingdom of the north, known as Israel, and also to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, known as Judah. And yet it's interesting that in addressing the nation, he calls it Israel. Already he's envisioning the day when this division will no longer exist, and there will be one nation, again, the nation of Israel, no longer the divided nation. In regard to the book itself, there are three messages. The first one is chapters 1 and 2, the second one chapters 3 through 5, the third one chapters 6 and 7. And all three of the messages include rebuke and judgment and blessing. Rebuke for sin, judgment to come because of sin, but the mercy of God to bring blessing in spite of the sins of his people. In reading through the book of Micah, you will find that in that day the rulers failed to rule faithfully and the judges failed to judge righteously. They didn't render justice. And the priests and the prophets failed to speak God's word accurately. They brought their own words instead of the word of God. And the result was chaos throughout Judah and Israel. Kind of like our country today. Chaos in America today. Why? Because the same reason. Rulers who are failing to rule faithfully. Judges who are failing to render justice based upon the law, but rather instead upon human opinion. And preachers who fail to speak God's word, but give their own thoughts instead of thus saith the Lord. And what is the result when that happens? Chaos in society. The immediate backdrop of the prophecy that we're now going to look at in chapter 5, verse 2, and only be able to look at briefly. But the immediate backdrop is verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Chapter 5 is the culmination of a section that deals with the defeat of the nation militarily, their humiliation because of the enemies that have come up against them, a siege that will come up against Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the humiliating defeat of Israel's ruler, called here in my translation the judge. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek, but that word judge could also be translated ruler or king. Jerusalem besieged and overcome, and the very king of Judah smitten by the oppressors, humiliated, and as we learn elsewhere, dragged off in captivity. This no doubt speaks of King Zedekiah. But, though that will happen, there's a better day coming, and that's the prophecy of Micah 5:2. There is a golden age to come. There is another ruler to come, different from, better than the ruler who is going to be humiliated because of Israel's sins, better than any of the rulers that have ruled upon the thrones of Israel. And when that golden age comes, it'll be characterized by no ignorance of God's law, and no war, and no poverty, and no fear, and universal peace and safety. That's what's coming. And it's coming where? Well, it's coming from where? It's coming out of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, an insignificant village. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. You know how insignificant Bethlehem was? It was really too small to be noticed. There are two times in the Old Testament when the towns and cities of Judah are listed. Once in Joshua chapter 15 and again in Nehemiah chapter 11. In Joshua 15, after Joshua had conquered Canaan, and they had their territory, and it was allotted. There's a listing of the cities of Judea, but Bethlehem is not among them. It's too little to be counted. Later, after the Babylonian captivity, when Ezra and Nehemiah come back and reestablish the nation of Israel, and once again they take a census of the towns and even the villages of Judah, and yet again Bethlehem is too little to be noticed. It's not among them. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, indeed. Little town of Bethlehem, insignificant in the eyes of men. Yet out of you, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from old, from everlasting. Here is a significant person set by Jehovah himself. He shall go forth from me, says God Almighty. He will be ruler in Israel. He will be king upon the throne. And he was active in eternity. He comes from the days of eternity. Yes, he comes out of the little town of Bethlehem, but that's not his beginning. His beginning cannot be traced because he is eternal. He comes out of the days of eternity. Who is this mysterious one? Oh, we know. We know. And the prophet goes on to describe his significant mission. After a time of intentional delay, he will shepherd his flock. He will lead and sustain his people. He will extend his influence to the ends of the earth, and he will bring peace. He will bring peace. There's something I'm convinced in the heart of every man and woman that desires peace and is grieved by the lack of it, the turmoil in the world in which we live, and some rage about the injustices they see in the world and think that somehow they can make them right. But the history of mankind shows us that nobody has ever been able to make them right so far. What makes you think you're smart enough to do it? What makes you think you're clever enough to do it? What's it going to take to show the people of this world that the only solution is Jesus Christ and his rule? That until he rules, the sin that resides in the hearts of every man, not just those of the other political party, the sins in the hearts of every man and woman are the reason for the injustices and the oppression and the corruption that we see in this world today, and the only solution is for King Jesus to take up his reign. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the purpose of Messiah's activity is clear. He comes to declare truth and to administer justice and to eliminate corruption and to inaugurate peace. You'll find this in the pages of Micah. And how is he to do this? By proclaiming the word of God, as he did, trace the life of Jesus upon the earth and realize that he taught the multitudes and they said, never a man spoke like this man. Why? Because he speaks truth and nothing but the truth. He speaks the word of the living God, powerful truth. How is he going to accomplish these things? By administrating according to God's law, not administrating according to human wisdom. Even his human wisdom, which would have been sinless human wisdom, nevertheless is all bound by the eternal word of God. He's going to rule. He's going to make decisions. He's going to direct and guide and administrate people according to the righteous law of God. When men rule according to God's law, things go well. Nobody gets it right perfectly because we are still sinners and are not able to see everything perfectly. But when God's law is abandoned and people try to rule wisely apart from the law of God, everything breaks down into chaos. How long will it take us to learn that? Wonder how much chaos is going to have to continue and accelerate in America to bring Americans to their knees and say, Lord God Almighty, we're helpless apart from you. You must come. You must rule. Your word must prevail again. How much chaos must we endure before that day comes? Only God knows. How will he do these things? By dealing with sin. That's the reason why there's corruption. It's because of sin in men's hearts. And so he comes to lay down his life upon the cross to pay sin's penalty. He comes to rise from the dead to conquer sin's power. It has no more power because he rose from the dead. The very last gasp of power that sin has upon humanity, the death and the grave. He conquers that. He comes exposing and convicting sin in human hearts one by one by one. He comes by creating new hearts within men and women to give them hearts to delight in truth and righteousness. It's one thing to shake our fingers and decry the sin and wickedness and corruption we see in others and yet to be unwilling to deal with it in our own lives. To be hypocrites and sometimes not even to know it. But he helps us with that. He comes to show us, to expose the sin in our own hearts, that we might identify it and acknowledge it and confess it and forsake it with the help and grace of God. He comes to rule in righteousness. And so the message that grows out of Bethlehem is indeed the message of Christmas, and it is the fulfillment of the longing of every human heart. It's the message of the birth of a king, but not just a king, the birth of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only righteous ruler, the only perfect ruler, the one we need, the one who will inaugurate peace and righteousness in the hearts and lives of men, and someday over the entire world, when righteousness shall cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Oh, what a day that will be. But in the meantime, dear friends, until that wonderful golden age comes to its fruition and fulfillment, here's what you need to do. You need to acknowledge that Jesus is King. He came in the line of David. You need to surrender to his rule. He has the right to rule you, for he is King. You need to surrender to his rule so that you may come into his kingdom, the kingdom of light instead of the kingdom of darkness, which comes about only by the new birth wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. And then by believing in Christ, you will have the blessings of his accomplishments applied to your life. You need to hear and heed the announcement of his blessed mission, of the one who comes from Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Lord Jesus, come and come quickly, shall we pray. Father, seal these truths to every heart according to the need. By the work of your Spirit, cause everyone to bow the knee to King Jesus. And by faith, to believe the message of the gospel and to receive the blessings of these divine accomplishments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.